We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Over the past few weeks in our series on the book of Revelation, we've been peering into the heart of reality, the center of reality, and we've seen that what's at the center is worship. In that vision of the throne room in Revelation 4 and 5 that John sees, we're reminded that at the heart of the issue between the powers of darkness and light and God and the devil that's going on in the world, there is this fundamental question of worship. Whom or what will we worship? And yet there's a challenge being called to worship the living and true God. And that challenge would have been understood and known very well by the first readers of the book of Revelation, those Christians in the latter part of the first century. This book is written, remember, to seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Western Turkey. And their world would have not shown a lot of visible evidence of God being on the throne, of the Lamb ruling over creation. They were confronted every day with the dominance of the Roman Empire and with the inevitable alienation that would take place between them as followers of the Lamb and their neighbors or colleagues who grew more and more suspicious of them as they were unable to participate in the idolatrous culture of the day. And that suspicion and perhaps even just annoyance at times even spilled over into sporadic kinds of persecution, which could include greater suffering, even death itself. And so the book of Revelation is written to those people in that context whose world was dominated, whose horizon was dominated by the reality of other gods seemingly prevailing. And it opens this question, Lord, are you on the throne? The book of Revelation is written to encourage them that yes, indeed, the Lord is on the throne, and that vision of heavenly worship is certainly an encouraging vision, and that's the way in which they're encouraged to hold fast in Revelation 4 and 5. But in Revelation 6 and all the way through chapter 20, we begin to unpack visions of God's judgment and salvation, which reveal how the Lord's sovereign rule will work itself out in the details of history. And this is to encourage them even more to remember that not only will God's purposes be worked out, but God's people will be vindicated. And it encourages them to stand firm, to hold fast, to continue to bear faithful witness, whatever the cost may be. All that will happen in the future, all that is happening even now, the book of Revelation teaches us, remains under the sovereign rule of God, the God that they worship. We can actually hear these early Christians asking the question, so what is going on and where does all of this lead in our world? And these visions that begin to unfold in chapter 6 and beyond help to answer those questions for them and for us. And the hope that is once we see these visions, as the earliest receivers of this letter did, that our fidelity to the Lamb will be reinforced, that we can bear courageous and faithful witness to the end, whatever the cost may be. So I'd like you to open in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 6, which is on page 1031 in the Pew Bible in front of you, because I'd like to have you follow along. And just to begin in verse 1, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. The seals, the scroll. You might remember from our previous messages that this scroll takes center stage in chapter 5. It was in the right hand of the one seated on the throne. And this scroll represents the outworking of God's purposes and plans in history. It represents the coming of God's kingdom in this world that God has made. And there was no one found who was worthy to open the scroll except the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb that was slain. He has conquered through his slain blood, being slain, and he has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And what we find in chapter 6 is the scroll begins to be broken, the seals are broken or opened, and God's plans begin to unfold. And the way that one New Testament scholar, David De Silva, who's written a lot on Revelation, says what unfolds is the following. He says, quote, "The focus of Revelation's dramatic movement falls on how the forces of the divine center, seen in chapters 4 and 5, break into and overrun the world in which the seven congregations live and move," end quote. Or as Michael Gorman, another scholar on Revelation, writes, quote, "John is projecting in high-definition images with the volume fully turned up, proclaiming Babylon is doomed. Nothing is more certain," end quote. Or in short, we could say, as you've often heard Revelation described, as simply God wins or the Lord wins. And that begins to be shown now as these visions start to unfold. What is actually affirmed in chapter 11, verse 15, becomes a reality in history. The kingdom of this world, of the world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So this inbreaking rule and reign of the Lamb, of Christ, comes about through three cycles of seven judgments in the book of Revelation. The seven seals, as we'll deal with today, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. There are interludes in these cycles of judgment and salvation, which we will explore beginning next week with the long interlude in chapter 7. But we must acknowledge that scenes of judgment occupy more than half of the book of Revelation. And these scenes are regularly portrayed with grotesque and violent symbolism in the visions. While this symbolism need not be taken literally in the apocalyptic genre in which we are dealing, they do nonetheless reveal or communicate the very real and awful judgment of God upon evil. God will not be mocked. Those who resist the way of the Lamb, those who take up the way of evil, they will meet their proper and sober end. And actually, three times seven is significant. Three implies the greatest expression of something, and we've seen that seven implies fullness or completion. So as one scholar writes, quote, "These judgments describe the complete, perfect erasure of evil," end quote. God's justice will prevail in God's world. And yet, even in these hard scenes of judgment, there is also a call to repentance, an invitation to leave behind the ways of empire and to take up the way of the Lamb. And indeed, some will take that way. Even some of the kings of the earth are included in that wonderful vision at the end of Revelation in chapter 21 in the New Jerusalem. Let's remember that these scenes and cycles of judgment are given to the church. They're written to the church as a way of encouraging God's faithful people to bear faithful witness. They give a glimpse into reality and into what is coming. These visions, as they do so, communicate to marginalized people who are tempted to accommodate or to compromise with the empire around them. They're to encourage them that God is still on the throne and that nothing in history falls outside of his sovereign rule and care, that he will indeed accomplish his good and glorious purposes in the end and is doing so even now. The fact that his kingdom is flooding into the improperly ordered world, a world that has in large part rejected his life-giving authority, even as this is reflected in these drastic acts of judgment, this is actually good news for the Christians receiving this text, and it remains good news for us today. These visions are not just to evoke shock and awe, though certainly they do, but they are to bring comfort and encouragement to God's people, to followers of the Lamb, a comfort that is accompanied by humility. Revelation never should inspire a triumphalistic response, but rather a humility before the holy Lord of glory, who is working out his mysterious purposes in history. Purposes which include judgment upon those who are causing persecution to his own, but also include the refinement of his own through suffering in a world of tears. It encourages a humility that will receive from God whatever he permits in our lives as a means of refinement and as an opportunity to bear witness to the Lamb who was slain, as a way to share in the way of the Lamb. One more intro comment. These three cycles of seven, of seals, trumpets, and bowls, need not be read chronologically or as they come sequentially in the book of Revelation. It is perhaps best to read them as a spiral of visions that are often covering back over the same territory. The word scholars use for this is recapitulation, that they cover the same territory over and over again, but doing so with greater intensity in the visions. In fact, John brings us, as we'll see in the sixth seal, he brings us to the final end of history at several points in this book, and more comes after he takes us there. There's obviously much more material to come in this book. So just because John sees something in a particular order or records it in a particular order for us, it does not mean that it happens in that order chronologically. Between the seals, where a fourth of the earth is impacted, and then between the trumpets, where a third of the earth is impacted, and then we look at the bowls, where the whole earth is impacted, we do see some intensification and growing happening. So I don't just mean it's around and around the same circle. That's why a spiral perhaps is a better image, that there is some intensification and growth in the visions as they take place. But they do also cover similar paths and ground that we need to keep in mind. All right, that's a long introduction, a lot more than what I would normally do. But as we're stepping into the first of these cycles of seven, I wanted to give some context. So in our remaining time, we're going to look at the first four seals, then at the fifth and seventh seal as a small group, and then lastly at the sixth seal. So the first four seals, which do go together and which reveal to us the well-known four horsemen of the apocalypse, often referred to in art and culture. I think of Johnny Cash's song, When the Man Comes Around. Some of you know that song. He begins by reading about the pale horse in Revelation, or the white horse in Revelation 6. He ends by reading from the King James of Revelation 6 about the pale horse and death and hell. These four horsemen of the apocalypse make their scene, or make an entrance into a lot of our cultural art forms. So let's look at chapter 6, verse 1. I watched the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice, with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And then, and I won't read on, but then the next seal is opened and a black horse comes, and the rider of the black horse has a scale in his hand, which seems to indicate that there is a kind of famine or scarcity going on, because of the words that are spoken, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. These prices are 8 to 16 times what the normal prices would be for the staple food. Then the fourth seal is opened, and there is a pale horse, or a pale green horse, and its rider, in verse 8, its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So what should we say about these four horsemen of the apocalypse? Well, the first thing to note is that there is an Old Testament context to this vision that we see here in Revelation 6. And we read it in Zechariah chapter 6. Remember, Zechariah is one of the key sources for John the seer in writing the book of Revelation, through which he interprets the visions that he sees. And in Zechariah 6, also in Zechariah 1, we see colored horses as well there. But the colors of the horses pulling the chariots in Zechariah 6 match largely the colors of the horses here in Revelation 6. What's going on in Zechariah 6 is that these patrols are going out to the corners of the earth to hold accountable those nations that have been oppressing the people of God. They're divine patrols or acts of judgment against the nations there in Zechariah chapter 6. In a similar fashion, here in Revelation 6, these are agents of divine judgment upon societies going out into the earth, bringing death by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, and we read at the end of verse 8, by wild beasts of the earth. And you might think, well, these four things are mentioned here. Well, they're also mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 14, in a passage that is about the judgment of God falling upon his idolatrous people. And those same four things are mentioned there: sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. So whereas in Ezekiel, the idolatrous people of God are those on whom these judgments fall, here in Revelation 6, as in the book of Zechariah, these judgments fall upon the people of the earth more broadly, and specifically in verse 8, upon a fourth of the people of the earth. Now let me say something about the white horse that we read about in verses 1 and 2. Because some commentators do actually believe that this rider is Christ himself. Not least, and there's some reasons for this, because later in Revelation 19, Christ is riding upon a white horse. Also because he has a crown upon his head and he has come out to conquer. And we know that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered in chapter 5, just before this text. But as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, the devil can masquerade as an angel of light. And we'll observe this more clearly later in this series on the book of Revelation. The devil is an imposter. And because these four horsemen do go together, the seals are opened in the same way. One of the four living creatures cries out, "Come." And because we have confidence that the last three horsemen are certainly inflicting pain and difficulty on the earth, I follow the majority view that the rider on the white horse and his conquest is an imposter of Christ, and something along the lines of the lust for power among the empires of this world that is characteristic of those evil regimes and counterfeit to the rule and conquering of the true land. What is that rider holding in verse 2 of chapter 6? And its rider had a bow. Well, a bow was the sign, and all of those in the Roman Empire at this time would have understood that the Parthian Empire, which was just to their east, which was a constant menace and threat to the Pax Romana, the Parthians were expert archers, and the bow was a symbol of their armies. And so there's a sense in which this vision is actually playing at that vulnerability, that insecurity, even more by putting a bow in this rider of conquest. Scholars are also quick to point out that there is a connection between these four kinds of judgment, that with conquest and war and strife, the sword is in the rider of the second horse's hand, and it brings strife, that people should slay one another. These often lead to famine, which is what we see with the rider of the black horse and the scale. And then also famine can lead to death, and the pale color of that last horse is the same color that is often used to describe that of the color of a corpse from whom the breath of life has departed. So what are we to make then of these forces of evil? And how are we to place them? Well, notice that they come as the Lamb opens the seal, and as the living creature cries, "Come." And they come after the Lamb's death, resurrection, and ascension, which presumably have taken place in the vision that we see in chapter 5, at which point the Lamb is able then to be worthy to take the scroll, to begin to open the seals. In other words, these acts of devastation and evil describe ongoing events in the history of the world from the time of Christ's ascension to the throne until the time of his return, his sure and certain return. And they are clearly the result of those who resist the way of the Lamb and take up the way of evil, of conquest and violence, of the sword and the bow, leading to economic injustice that is seen in famine and pestilence and death. I didn't say much, probably because I don't have a great answer and scholars are divided on verse 6, but that voice that comes out from the center of the throne around the black horse about the high price for wheat and barley also says, do not harm the oil and wine. Some say, well, the oil and wine were actually staples in Asia Minor in that day, that the grain was largely imported from places along the Black Sea or even in Egypt. And so there would have been plentiful oil and wine. And this is a sign of the mercy that this judgment is limited. It's only grain and barley that are affected. Others would say that actually oil and wine are symbolic of luxurious goods and therefore reflect a further injustice in this famine that only the wealthy could afford and could be well cared for. And not exactly sure which way to take that, honestly. But there is something here going on with famine as well and injustice. And these events of violence, unrest, famine, death in Hades, wild beasts, pestilence, these were things that the earliest Christians to whom this letter was written would have had ample evidence for in the world in which they found themselves. George Kerr describes that these events, who is a commentator on Revelation 30 or 40 years ago, New Testament scholar, they also happen to describe the kinds of events that first century readers of Revelation would have experienced in recent decades. The eruption of Mount Vesuvius, Nero's persecution of Christians in Rome in 68 AD, and the destruction of Jerusalem's temple and Jerusalem itself after a four-year period of horror and political chaos subsequent to Nero's madness and suicide. There were massive famines and earthquakes in that region of Asia Minor. It would have been obvious to the original recipients of the letter that the four horsemen of this vision were already unleashed in the world. And yet what John's vision communicates here to them and to us, reassuringly, is that these forces of destruction and devastation are not outside the sovereign rule of the Lamb who was slain. Caird asserts, quote, John's vision of the four horsemen is intended to assert Christ's sovereignty over such a world as that, end quote. John's vision of these first four seals suggests that these forces are humbling humanity as agents of divine judgment, even as at the same time they are refining God's faithful followers who are not immune to these wars and violence and famines and pestilence. They too live in that world and experience the consequences of a world that has rejected the way of the Lamb and run in the way of evil, or the dragon as represented in the book of Revelation. Suffering and persecution remain the way forward for the people of the Lamb, but they are to take heart because the Lamb is over these evil forces. There's a typical move here in the Greek of the divine passive, and we see it in our English text as well in verse 2, verse 4, and verse 8 that I'd like you to look at with me. Notice in verse 2, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. There's that passive, was given. In verse 4, its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. There is a passive. It's actually the same word there. They're translated differently. Again, in verse 8, and they were given, that is death and Hades, were given authority over a fourth of the earth. God is not the author of evil. The scriptures affirm this, but they also affirm that he permits the evil forces as instruments of his judgment against those resisting his rule, even now in the midst of history. That somehow in his sovereignty, he is able to use even the evil in the world to carry out his redemptive purposes. And the world described here by these first four seals being opened, that's the world that we live in, is it not? We are reminded every day of a world of violence and oppression, of sword and famine, of pestilence and disease. I'll never forget many years ago reading Harrison Salisbury's 1969 book, The 900 Days, which is the definitive account of the Nazi siege of Leningrad in World War II. And it's a dark and devastating account of a nearly three-year siege of a city that went from a population of over 3 million to a population of under 750,000. The stench of death was everywhere in that city. We look at the headlines today and we see reminders of these kinds of realities of evil going on in the world all around us. The four horsemen of the apocalypse have been active since the first century, and they are active still, mysteriously as divine instruments of judgment, but also as instruments of refinement of the followers of the Lamb. And yet they are under the rule of the Lamb. And while this, of course, raises questions for us, it is meant to primarily comfort and encourage the people of God, the disciples of the Lamb. Let's turn in verse 9 to the fifth seal, and we'll also take a look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 5 at the seventh seal, because there's a reason to bring them together. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Notice in verse 9 that the souls are under the altar. Well, the altar in the Old Testament, we're not sure if this was the bronze altar or the altar of incense in the holy place in the tabernacle, but in either case, blood of a sacrificial animal would be poured out once a year on the altar of incense, all the time on the altar, the burnt offering altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle. But the blood of the sacrificial animals would be poured out at the base of the altar. And here what is being communicated is that these faithful followers of the Lamb who have died because of their bearing witness to the Lamb have done so as a sacrificial offering unto the Lord. And they are found there. We are called also to follow in their footsteps. They were slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne by these violent forces, which we have just read about in the first four seals. And notice what they're doing. They're praying. They're crying out to God. And they say, O sovereign Lord, despotes is the word. Sovereign Lord, not for a moment has their conviction in the sovereign rule of their heavenly King been diminished because of their fate being martyred for the sake of their witness. They still refer to him as sovereign Lord. And then they say, holy and true, holy and true. You will not allow this injustice to go unanswered. But because you are holy and true, then what is right and just must and will be done. One day, God will, as an expression of his perfect justice, avenge the evil of this world. And that's what they cry out for with words that are familiar to us as words of lament. We see them on the lips of Job, the righteous sufferer, in Job chapter 7. We see them on the lips of the psalmist in Psalm 13. How long? How long? Psalm 79, verse 10, is likely in the background of this cry. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. God, let your justice intervene in this world, that the world would know that you are God, the sovereign Lord, who is holy and true. This is not a bloodthirsty cry for revenge. This is a cry for the justice of God to be brought about in his world in a way that is meant to be the case and that brings glory to the living God. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And the answer they're given in verse 11, they were each given a white robe. A white robe symbolizes purity or purification, which has come to them through the refinement of the refining fires of suffering that they have obviously been subject to, and is a beautiful reversal of the verdict of guilty that was placed upon them in this world as they were killed for the sake of their witness, now to a verdict of purity and belonging and embrace by the God who is the sovereign Lord. And then they are told to rest a little longer. And this probably should put a little bit of shaking in our legs until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This picks up a concept that is seen throughout the New Testament and was certainly common in Second Temple Judaism, that there would be a kind of righteous suffering quota that would be filled before the end would come. And what this signals to every subsequent follower of the Lamb is that the way of following the Lamb in this world is the way of suffering and persecution. We think of 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. To stand faithful and true to the Lamb who was slain is to subject oneself to the ridicule, ostracization, and ultimately persecution that can come from those who have rejected the way of the Lamb. And there are brothers and sisters in the faith, even now, even today, who are facing these very realities in the places in which they live around the world. And they're told to wait a little longer. Seems like it's been a little longer than a little longer, doesn't it? But God's timing is not our timing. And we read in 2 Peter that 1,000 years is like a day in God's sight. There are reasons for his ongoing patience in longing for many to come to repentance. We wait still, and we pray with these martyrs still, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's these prayers for justice, these prayers for God to break in, that unite the fifth seal with the seventh seal. So turn over with me to chapter 8. After the interlude, which takes place in chapter 7, which we'll come back to next week, we read in chapter 8 that the Lamb opened the seventh seal and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. When's the last time you spent a half an hour in silence before the Lord? Worship is not always filled with music, as glorious as it may be, but sometimes it is filled with silence. Then he saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So this connects this first cycle of seven with the next cycle of seven that's coming. But then in verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. That's a censer of something in which incense burns before the Lord. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake, these signs of God's presence and God's judgment. The point I want you to see here is the prayers of all the saints were offered up on the golden altar before the throne. I didn't mention it in chapter 5, and some of you probably caught me on that, but go back to chapter 5 for just a moment to verse 8, where the 24 elders are each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are what? The prayers of the saints. We find those prayers here in the seventh seal being opened in chapter 8. And they are prayers that are then connected to the censer being touched with the fire from the altar and thrown onto the earth that brings about further judgment and salvation through judgment as well. Which is to say that the prayers of the saints play a key role in the book of Revelation, in the unfolding of the contents of the scroll, in the outworking of God's inbreaking kingdom into this world. It is our prayers and our cries for justice that are heard by the one seated on the throne and by the Lamb that begin to act out and cause to unfold the purposes of God in history. Blaise Pascal said, God has established prayer to communicate to his creatures the dignity of causality. Do not underestimate your prayers, your cries of how long, your intercessions for the world and its brokenness, for the violence that you see, asking for God's justice to come, that God would be honored and glorified. It is these prayers we see in the book of Revelation that play an integral role in the outworking of God's purposes in history. And this leads us finally and briefly to the sixth seal in verse 12 of chapter 6. So look with me back in verse 12. We've got the four horsemen. We have the martyrs crying out to God for his justice. We have the saints' prayers hastening the coming of the kingdom and the seventh seal, leading to another cycle of seven, the trumpets. But in this sixth seal, we have a vision of that final day of the Lord. It's the first of several times that John will bring it to our minds. Verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold. And then we get this imagery that's common in apocalyptic literature. There's Old Testament antecedents to this imagery as well. a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. A full moon became like blood. Stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. This is cosmic upheaval. This is total upheaval of the world order. Mountains were symbols of strength. Islands were symbols of the far distant lands. This was an upheaval that would affect everything on the earth. And then verse 15, the kings who it impacts, the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals and the rich and the powerful. We might expect these things. These are those who seem to enjoy the fruits of injustice or of the holds on power that exist in any given culture or any given place. And yet, the shocking thing is it expands the circle of those impacted. Look in verse 15, and everyone, slave and free, what did they do? In an allusion to Isaiah 2, verse 19, they look for hiding places in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And then in allusion to Hosea chapter 10, they call out in verse 18 or verse 16 to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There is this day coming that will shake not only the earth, but as the author of Hebrews says, the heavens and the earth, such that the only thing that will remain is the kingdom of God that cannot be shaken. And this is indeed a day that inspires awe and even fear in us as we hear about it. But it is a day that also, as we are reminded of it, awakens us as the people of God, awakens us to remember this end of history, this moment of coming of the Lord when his wrath, which is the flip side of his love for creation, which is rightly set on eradicating evil from the world that he created, will finally accomplish his judgment, his pruning and purging work of salvation, such that we will see in Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth will be born through this great and final day. And who can stand? Do you see that at the end of our text? Who can stand? What do we learn from the seven seals? The Lamb is reigning over the kings of the earth even now. And God's judgment upon those who resist him and his refining fire upon those who love him is worked out even now in the midst of history through the forces of evil in this world reflected in the four horsemen. Even these powers of evil mysteriously do his bidding and are under his control. We do not diminish the sovereignty of God, but like the martyrs under the altar, we affirm it over and over again. And this working out of his purposes is at least a partial answer to the cry of the martyrs under the altar, and in some way a partial answer to the prayers of the saints here in the midst of history. But who can stand? The interlude that takes place after the sixth seal, which we will look at next week, answers that question so beautifully and encouraging in an encouraging fashion for us as followers of the Lamb, those who have been sealed by the living God. Let's bear up and be faithful under the suffering that we experience, because the Lamb is on the throne and he can make us stand. Let's pray. Almighty God, the Creator and Redeemer and Judge of all, we humble ourselves before you. We thank you for these visions which you have given to us, your church, to awaken us from our slumber, to renew our strength in bearing faithful and courageous witness to your Son, Jesus, to assure us of the hope that one day everything will be made new. Lord, minister your word to each one here as we need to hear it, and encourage us in this week to come that you indeed are sovereign over all of the difficulties, all of the violence, all of the heartache that is going on in our world, and that you will one day make this world new. Strengthen us in hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.